The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 18. We'll be reading through verse 23 this morning. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 18. The word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols. And keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow down, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 12 this morning. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. The word of our God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. A significant part of the Christian life is learning to love one another without having all the answers. Let me say that again. A significant part of the Christian life is learning to love one another without having all the answers. Now that might sound like a strange thing to say in a church that is so committed to the truth, indeed committed to the whole counsel of God's will. As Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That is the commitment of this church. To teach, to believe, and by God's grace, increasingly to live by every single word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Nevertheless, a significant part of the Christian life is learning to love each other without having all the answers. There are at least four reasons why this is so. First, while the Word of God is inerrant and infallible, I am not, and neither are you. Therefore, we are charitable to one another in our disagreements and humble enough to realize that we might be the ones who are mistaken. Second, there are many areas of the Christian life that are, in fact, adiaphora. That is, areas where Christians can legitimately make different choices. As I mentioned, theologians call these areas adiaphora. It's a term worth sticking in your memory simply because you're going to come across it from time to time when you look at Christian ethics. And the issue here is quite simple, but it's actually difficult to deal with. Just because we, our family, or our church happens to choose option A, even if we've been choosing option A for generations, that's no reason to look down upon other people who choose option B and C. There is genuine freedom in many issues for Christians to disagree without either of us doing anything that is wrong. Our individual choices don't change the fact that the Lord has given us genuine freedom in such areas. In today's passage, Paul gives us two examples of this sort of adiaphora, things where Christians are free to make either choice. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let us therefore neither come under the yoke of mere human opinion, nor become the source of such bondage to others. Third, not everything in Scripture is equally clear. Let me say that again. This is one of those things that's really important for you to learn as you grow in theological understanding. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear. There are things that are abundantly clear, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there are other matters, even where there may be a correct conclusion, which in fact are not as clear to us as readers of Scripture. This is why amillennialists and premillennialists can worship together and engage in missions together, while someone who denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus wouldn't even be considered a Christian at all. Right? Not only wouldn't they be able to teach, they wouldn't be able to receive the Lord's Supper in our church. Now, strictly speaking, millennial views are not an area of adiaphora. One of the views is wrong. I want to say one of the views is right, but perhaps both of the views are wrong at some areas. There is truth here, and there's also error. But the church doesn't say we ought to be able to work together as amillennialists and premillennialists because we're setting aside truth as being unimportant. Rather, we're recognizing but this is one of those truths that isn't as clear as things as like the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the substitutionary atonement. And furthermore, it's not only less clear, it's less important than the central doctrines of the Christian faith. And fourth, we embrace the reality that a significant part of the Christian life is learning to love one another without having all the answers, precisely because this is one of the truths that the Bible teaches us. We're not pitting tolerance, patience, and love on the one hand over against truth on the other hand. One of the truths that the Bible teaches us, in fact, is teaching us in today's passage, is this very point, that we are to love one another without having all the answers. This is a truth that the Lord has revealed for us to teach, to believe, and by His grace to obey. A significant part of the Christian life is learning to love one another without having all the answers. So how exactly are Christians to treat one another when we disagree? You may have noticed I didn't say if we disagree. We will disagree. The whole history of the church is filled with disagreements. In fact, your Bible would be a lot thinner if there were not disagreements in the early church. So the question for us is, how do we treat one another when we disagree? The first thing Paul says is directed toward those of us who are mature in the faith. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So the first thing we learn about living together in love without having all the answers is that we are to welcome the weaker brother. Now the word welcome here doesn't mean simply open the door and say, come on in. It means embrace. Embrace this person as a beloved member of God's family. God has embraced them as a member of his family in Christ. We need to do the very same thing. By the way, that's a truth that stands behind a Presbyterian principle of ecclesiology, that every Christian needs to join a church, therefore every local church needs to accept every true Christian, right? If God has embraced them, so must we. One of the ways that this has been put is that the gates of the local church must be as wide as the gates of heaven. I think that's a phrase that's worth remembering. When God has welcomed someone into his family, we need to welcome them into our family as well, because our family is God's family. So maybe tuck that phrase away. The gates of the local church must be as wide as the gates of heaven. We are to embrace the weaker brother and sister as members of our family, and not so that we can quarrel with each other about mere opinions. But what exactly is the struggle that Paul is describing here in these verses? And what does Paul mean when he describes one group of Christians as weaker brothers? In verse 2, Paul tells us that one group of Christians believe that they can eat anything if they do it with faith, while the other group, the weaker brothers, believe they can eat only vegetables. Now, this is not because the weaker brothers were principled vegetarians. There was almost no one that was a vegetarian in the ancient world as a matter of principle. One could imagine that if these weaker brothers, some of them would have been Jewish weaker brothers, Jewish converts to Christianity, that if they had that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to pilgrimage from Rome to Jerusalem during a Passover feast or any of the other feasts, but they would have joyfully partaken in the sacrifices. The problem wasn't eating meat in general. The problem was eating meat in Rome. Eating meat in Rome caused all sorts of problems, at least potential problems, for the consciences of many Christians. In our very secularized age, it's difficult for us to remember just how comprehensively the ancient world was permeated with religious activities. Just as a normal matter of course, the butchers in Rome, when they sacrificed their animals, would have, you know, made a gesture of offering them up to one of these false gods, idols, even demons. That's true even if they weren't particularly committed to any religious view themselves. And while perhaps you were a pagan in Rome, you kind of went about your business, maybe you took it seriously, maybe you didn't, but you didn't care, it was me. But then God called you out of the kingdom of darkness and into his family. And all of a sudden you realize, I must worship the true God, Yahweh, love him alone. And you say, well, I can't eat meat that might be tainted by being offered up to some pagan idol, or even the demons are behind it. Furthermore, for those who came out of Jewish backgrounds, Jews in Rome ate very little meat, almost no meat at all. The reason for that was quite simple. First of all, meat was not a regular part of the ordinary diet. It was generally quite expensive. Secondly, by far the most common and the cheapest meat available in Rome was pork. Jews don't eat pork. And third, as a Jew, you had to, if you're going to eat meat, it had to be butchered properly, following kosher dietary rules and so on. So even when they were Jews, they tended not to eat very much meat. If they became Christians, now they got a new dilemma going on, because they can't get access to this meat very easily. We don't know the details. Maybe the Jewish Christians could still get access to this properly sacrificed meat from their Jewish brothers, but it's very likely that the Gentile converts to Christianity could not, right? The Jews were not willing to share their kosher meat, the little bit of meat that they had, by selling some of it to the Gentiles. And so in that sort of environment, it would have been very easy for someone saying, what I really care about is not prime rib, what I really care about is following the Lord. And therefore, for the sake of my conscience in following the Lord, I will only eat vegetables. You understand the situation? Well, of course, other Christians are saying, well, I'm free in Christ, eat this meat. That's the very thing the Apostle Paul had taught back in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So the weaker brothers are those who out of conscience are saying, I don't want to eat this. And the more mature in faith who have thought through the gospel, like the Apostle Paul and its ramifications to life, are recognizing it's just fine to eat meat. And it's a genuine area of adiaphora. Whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, you're doing it to the Lord, that's great. The problem comes when these two groups look across the table at each other, and the weaker brothers look at the stronger brothers, and they go, what are they doing? Don't they understand this meat could have been offered to idols? And the stronger brothers look at them and say, boy, you guys are really immature in the faith, and perhaps even despise them. See, that's the heart of the issue Paul's dealing with here. What exactly, or who exactly, are the weaker brothers? I think it's very important for us to see that weaker does not refer to these brothers being less devoted to God than the stronger brothers, as though they have a weaker faith. It could be taken that way in the English, but that's not what Paul means. It does not mean they are less devoted. In fact, their abstinence from eating meat might show that they were quite committed. It actually means immature in the faith. They're relatively new Christians. They haven't thought through all the ramifications of the gospel. Keep in mind, they didn't yet have the letter of Romans to meditate on. You know, it kind of gives us a big advantage here in the 21st century. And so they weren't quite as developed. They're not less devoted. They're just less mature. These brothers and sisters hadn't thought through all the ramifications of the gospel as far as the stronger brothers have, and therefore they have unnecessary scruples about eating meat. And I think there are two important things for us to see about this description, weaker or immature. First, there's nothing wrong with being weaker, right? In this context, nothing wrong with being an immature Christian. In fact, you all started that way. It's the very nature of the case. You grow up as a covenant child. You haven't thought everything through yet. You're growing in your understanding over time. And you could be a 40-year-old adult who's a lawyer with a PhD in chemistry or physics or a medical doctor, and you become a new convert. You haven't thought through the ramifications of the gospel. People may have unrealistic expectations about you because of your age and intelligence, but you are a babe in Christ. You are therefore mature. Nothing wrong with that. Please note, Paul does not try to solve the problem in Rome by simply commanding, stop being weaker brethren. Because that's like telling children to stop being children. They're always going to be children in the faith in the church until Christ comes again for his people. Second, while there's nothing wrong with being the weaker brother and immature in faith, the terms make clear that it's not something we should be aspiring to. That is, when you're a new Christian and you're naturally immature, you realize that the goal is that you would grow up into maturity in the faith. You know, when children are childlike, it's adorable. When adults are childish, it's appalling, right? There's no place for adult Christians, that is, those who've been a Christian for a long period of time, to say, well, you know, you should be kinder to me because I'm childish in the faith, right? I am the weaker brother. Now, if you're here in this church and you've been a Christian for 20 years, and you're going to try to justify your views and your behaviors on the grounds that you're still the weaker brother, then the elders of this church have news for you from the Word of God. It's long past time for you to grow up. Let us help you do that, right? So this language of weaker brother, immature in the faith, is both in itself neutral. There's nothing wrong with being a brand new Christian. But on the other hand, it reminds us this isn't where we ought to remain. Oh, but let's get back to the question on the ground. Should the Christians in Rome eat meat or not? Right? That's the question. And this is an area of genuine adiaphora. A Christian in Rome could choose to eat meat, or he could choose to eat only vegetables. In either case, be living to the glory of God. As I've mentioned, the problem arises when those who don't eat and those who do look across the table and wonder about those who are making different choices than the one they themselves have made. Paul's command, first and foremost, to those of us who are more mature in the faith is this: welcome the weaker brother. That is, embrace those who are immature in the faith as genuine brothers and sisters in Christ and nurture them so that they might grow. But you realize Paul's been around the block a few times. And so he adds in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise, that's a very strong word, despise the one who abstains. Beloved, that's the besetting sin of those who are making the transition from being immature to mature. It's not the sin of the mature in the faith. It's the sin of those who are making the transition from being immature to being mature. They often despise those who are still immature right now. And because we don't want to apply this to first century Romans, we want to apply it to us. Let me give you an example from the conservative, Bible-believing, Reformed world. Praise God, it's not that uncommon for young men to come out of fundamentalist backgrounds and embrace the fuller truth of Reformed theology. That's a wonderful thing. But regretfully, it's not at all uncommon when someone does that. I wish it were uncommon, but it's not. For them to look back at people who hold the views that they held 6 months earlier and to look down on them and despise them. For example, they've come to realize that it's not a holier thing to not drink alcohol, right? That's an area of indifference. You can drink or not drink as long as you're drinking to the glory of God and not getting drunk. And yet I encounter many young Reformed men who will look at their fundamentalist brothers and sisters in Christ and look down on them precisely because they are less mature and they have this mistaken view. Let me say, we ought to remember that those fundamentalist brothers and all our other weaker brothers are people for whom Christ has died. And therefore, it ought not to be that we despise any of them. In fact, that's a sinful practice of setting ourselves up as though we're the judge, when God and God alone is the judge of every individual. If you ever find yourself looking down upon another Christian for being immature in the faith, let's call this immature Christian Fred. I want you to think about Fred here. We don't have any Freds in our church. If you're looking down on this immature Christian named Fred, I want to encourage you to think three things. First, remind yourself that you were once even less mature than Fred is right now. Beloved, that's totally true, because at one time you were a brand new Christian. Right? Remind yourself that you were once less mature than Fred is right now. Second, remind yourself that Jesus Christ died for Fred. And third, remind yourself that right now Jesus Christ is interceding for Fred to bring Fred to sanctification and maturity, and Christ, through his intercession, will bring Fred all the way home to glory. Beloved, if you remind yourself of those things, you can't do that while still despising Fred. It's a very practical truth. And this practical truth is one that we might want to remember with a phrase something like this: there is only one judge, and we are not him. Look at verse 4 with me. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It's actually something immensely encouraging. I hope it's encouraging to you. It's encouraging to me. Sometimes we begin to rationalize our judgmental behavior toward others by pretending that they need it. If I don't correct my brothers and sisters in this way, boy, are they going to get in trouble. That is rationalizing, right? Paul's saying you don't need to do that. There is someone else looking out for your weaker brother and sister, and that's Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you should never say anything as guidance to your weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. It means you ought not to say it as a judge, and to take encouragement from the fact that they have a Lord who is both willing and able to cause them to stand. Not some of them. Notice that Paul doesn't say, they have another judge, let them stand or fall before that judge, it's not your business. Rather, he says, consider the merciful and gracious nature of our Lord, who is both able and willing to make them stand, to vindicate them for all eternity. Beloved, that's good news. The Lord is the judge who is willing and able to cause the weakest of his disciples to stand completely vindicated on the day of judgment. Even those people over there, and even all of you. So far, Paul has given us two actions to take in order to live together in love without having all the answers. First, embrace the weaker brother as a beloved member of God's family. And second, don't set yourself up as the judge, or as I like to put it, there is only one judge and we are not him. With verse 5, Paul introduces a second illustration. I'd like to use this illustration from Paul to think through how we're to apply these principles in the 21st century so that we live differently to the glory of God as a result. So look at verses 5 through 9 with me. Here's Paul's illustration and his own teaching about what it means. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. How do we apply this to our own lives today? Step one, let's make sure we understand the issue. That's always a good first step. Paul is speaking about Jewish holidays. The Jewish Christians had grown up with a rhythm to life, a pattern that had been set in time by God through the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And even those less significant or less dramatic holidays that we might think of something like our Labor Day or Memorial Day. Right? Labor Day and Memorial Day aren't really big holidays in the United States where we get all really excited about them, but they do mark out a certain passing of seasons in our life. We get used to those patterns. The Jewish Christians would have had this pattern pressed into their lives. To realize just how deeply this can be ingrained to you, I wonder how many of you had the opportunity to travel to England in the summer. One of the fascinating things I've discovered is that many people show up in England in July, and they're sort of expecting that people are all going to celebrate July 4th with them. A little reflection makes clear that's not right, right? But we're just so used to it, it just becomes part of us. This would have been true for the Jewish Christians. And undoubtedly, many of them, now that they had come to embrace Christ and saw that the feasts and festivals all pointed forward to Christ, they would have been able to celebrate it with even greater joy and understanding. And so they kept doing it. And some of the Gentiles would have joined in as well. But there were other Christians who said, well, you know, Christ has come and fulfilled these. We don't need the signs anymore. And so we don't celebrate the days. Well, who's right? Do you celebrate the days or don't you? And once again, the answer that Paul has is, well, they're both perfectly good options. You're free to do either one as a Christian. That's step one, understanding the issue. Well, we don't live with that for the most part. Some of you may a little bit if you come from Jewish backgrounds, but for the most part, that is an issue to us. But we do need to understand the issue as it was laid out in the first century in Romans. Step two is to rule out misapplications of the passage. That may seem odd, but it's very easy to leap from this sort of illustration to I got a couple words in common with an idea over here and just think it applies directly. But it very well may not. I'm only going to rule out two misapplications here. Regretfully, there's always an infinite number of misapplications that can be made, but I think these are the two most significant. First, this sort of live and let live attitude that Paul's saying about these areas of freedom is regularly applied by those who hate the truth of God to all manner of doctrinal and ethical abominations, right? That's a real problem. I'm sure if you've ever put out any sort of moral judgment in our day, particularly around sexual ethics in our day, that someone came along and told you, that's not loving, why can't you be more tolerant? But I want you to see that that is not Paul's view at all. Now, our culture seems to have only memorized one verse out of the Bible. That's "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And they haven't read much further. But if we simply read through Paul's letters, we see that this wasn't Paul's approach at all. For example, Paul tells the Galatians, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." The word there is anathema. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Well, Paul's not only pronouncing judgment, he's pronouncing judgment in the strongest possible terms. And please mark this well. When Jesus sends letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, one of the things he rebukes them for is their tolerance of false teaching and immorality. Right? Mark that well in your thinking. Jesus rebukes the church for their tolerance of false teaching and immorality. For example, to the church in Thyatira, Jesus says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. That's all good. And that your latter works exceed the first, also good." And then Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Avoiding conflict by tolerating false teaching and immorality comes under the condemnation of our Lord. Right? So you can't use this, "We're just going to tolerate the weaker brother and love each other," as an excuse for doing this. Jesus says no. But here's the problem. That's easy for me to say, but how do we know which are real doctrines, which are real adiaphora, which are less significant gray areas, and what are issues that we have to take a stand on? I think it would be helpful for us to notice that Paul doesn't say, "One man thinks worshiping false gods is wrong, while another thinks that worshiping false gods is just fine. Let each one be convinced in his own mind." Nor does Paul say, "One man thinks that stealing is wrong, adultery is wrong, and murder is wrong, whereas another considers these to be matters of Christian liberty. Let each be convinced in his own mind." I know you probably think those are ridiculous examples because you're saying, look, those are the Ten Commandments, and Paul isn't trying to make the Ten Commandments negotiable in the Christian life. And of course, as we've just heard from Galatians, neither is the gospel. There are quite a few doctrines and practices which the Bible is utterly clear on, and we should be clear on them as well. But I want to add two very practical applications for you just in your normal life as you try to put this into practice. First, remember the wisdom of the church throughout the ages. Right? You don't have to start from scratch. If you look at the great confessions of the church, such as our own Confession of Faith and Catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, the Lutheran Augsburg Confession, and so on, and the issue that you're going to divide over isn't clearly defined in one of those, you are almost certainly talking about a matter that is way too insignificant. Even if it's a gray area, which may not be adiaphora, it might actually even be something you think is abundantly clear, it's not the type of thing where you have to start anathematizing people for. Remember the wisdom of the church throughout history. And second, remember that the Lord has appointed ordained elders in his church, men of maturity in the faith, to deal with these matters. You shouldn't feel like you have to figure out where to draw all of the lines yourself. And when you are tempted to assume such a role, please remember the words of James. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." One of the great problems in the modern evangelical church is everyone wants to be their own pope. And if you go on the internet, you see this come out in spades, right? But God has not made us each individually our own popes. He has made us part of a church family where he's given us brothers and sisters who have 40 and 50 years of experience as Christians that know more than we do. We ought to listen to them. Or as Paul would say in verses 10 through 12, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. These words remind us of our second point of application. There is only one judge, and we are not him. Now you can probably see why I didn't say, don't judge. Don't judge is not a very helpful point of application, because God is calling us to judge. But he's calling us to judge, realizing that we're not the true judge, but to pass his judgments in reality. One Lutheran scholar puts it, I think, quite well. Michael Middendorf says this, while it would be wrong for believers to make judgments based on their own standards, it is not wrong to pronounce God's revealed judgments when appropriate. Indeed, we must be willing to do so if we are to remain salt and light in the world. You see the difference there? One of those is recognizing that God has spoken, and to speak God's word is right for the church to do. In the other case, we're coming with my private understanding of how I want to apply this in my own life. Do I eat meat? Do I celebrate the days? And so on. And in that case, we have no right to impose those views on other people. I do want to pause and try to rule out a second misapplication, which I think would be a fairly natural one for us in the 21st century. It's part of that when you hear a word that sounds like something else, your mind makes a connection even if it shouldn't. So when we hear in the 21st century a dispute about days, most of you right away think about the Sabbath day. You can't help it. Don't feel bad about that. You can't help it. But I want you to realize it's a misapplication of this passage to apply it to the Sabbath day. This passage talking about one person celebrating the day and another not is specifically talking about the Jewish feast days, part of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And while a sermon on the Sabbath is going to have to wait another day, I do want to give you just three very quick points, quick reasons, why you shouldn't lump the Sabbath day into the category of different strokes for different folks. First of all, do you remember when we were talking about adultery and murder and theft and worshiping other gods, and I said, well, of course Paul doesn't mean to set aside the Ten Commandments? Well, guess what? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy is one of the Ten Commandments. Second, consider the historic testimony of a large portion of the church that the Sabbath day endures as a divine gift until the end of time. An appropriate humility would keep us from quickly substituting our own private thoughts about this for the received wisdom of the broader church, including this particular denomination. Third, many of those in our day who have abandoned belief in the abiding validity of a Sabbath day have done so while believing that the Sabbath was uniquely linked to the Mosaic covenant, and therefore that it passed away with the Mosaic theocracy at the coming of Christ. There are a large number of problems with that view. I want to give you just two of them. The first is the Sabbath goes all the way back to the seventh day of creation. It's a creation ordinance. And second, you can see that the Jewish people, the people of God, practiced Sabbath observance before the Ten Commandments were given. Even if you just read through the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20. Four times in Exodus chapter 16, the Sabbath is spoken of as something that needs to be observed. Right? So you can't throw that out, as it were, and just say, well, that's for Moses. Well, that's a sermon for another day. But what might be a more direct application, this distinction about days for our own time? I want to suggest an application that isn't perfect, but it's pretty close, and that's whether or not you celebrate Christmas. Right? Most of you have grown up with just Christmas as part of American life. And you might not realize there are people that think that celebrating Christmas is wrong. It's tainted by something with pagan origins to it. It's clearly not taught in the Bible that we have to celebrate Christmas. So what do? Do you celebrate Christmas or do you not celebrate Christmas? Well, the weaker brother who's concerned that it might have been tainted in the past with some pagan background or whatever could very well say, I'm just not going to do this. And that's totally fine. And that has ramifications for us as a church. It means that unlike the Roman Catholic Church, which makes Christmas a holy day of obligation, meaning you have to do things, we say, no, you don't. And if Christmas happens to fall on a Sabbath day, see how I slipped that one in? If Christmas happens to fall on a Sabbath day, we don't do anything in the worship service at church on the while we're celebrating the birth of Christ, it would not be appropriate for us to do on a Sabbath day in July. Right? We don't put up Christmas trees or let alone Santa Clauses and all those other things. Because everybody should be able to come here, both strong and weaker brothers, and worship together. Furthermore, of course, we're trying to follow the regular principle of worship in our corporate worship, which is we're supposed to worship according to the Word of God, and Christmas isn't in there. So that's not so hard. But let me give you something that might be a bit harder. We're looking for a new pastor. One of the men we interview says, as a matter of principle, I won't celebrate Christmas. Does that change whether or not you consider calling him to be your pastor? That's an interesting question, isn't it? It's actually a question I dealt with many, many decades ago. I think it should. I think the answer is we ought not to call such a man to be our pastor. As the weaker brother, we are to embrace him as a beloved member of God's family. But we are not called to ordain the weaker brother to make him a pastor. Very part of being an elder or pastor in Christ's church is that you should have a certain degree of maturity in the faith. We should tell this brother he's not ready. Well, that's my judgment. If you disagree with me, remember that you ought to love me. Well, that's an awful lot for one sermon. But do you feel fully equipped now to sort out every possible question of this kind that you might confront? Do you have that degree of comfort? I hope not. Right? That's not the goal. I hope you don't think you can now make up a list of all the things we should do right and wrong. For the Holy Spirit isn't giving us a complete list of do's and don'ts. Rather, he is instructing us on the proper orientation of our hearts. First, that we welcome the weaker brother as a beloved member of God's family. Second, we remember there is only one judge and we are not him. And third, whatever choices we make, we are to live unto the Lord. These truths will not answer all your questions, but they are enough. For a significant part of the Christian life is learning to love one another without having all the answers. Let us learn to live so. Amen.